Good morning. Welcome, especially if you're new today. My name is Ken, and one of the pastors here. Just an item for prayer. I just got noticed that in Chinatown, they had a fire alarm go off, and they had to be evacuated. And they're back in, but I'm sure it's a little chaotic there at this moment. It was obviously a very cold day today, so let's keep them in prayer as we... And so if you think it's cold here today, just think think of them. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for time together as your people, as your whole people of God here at BCC. And we think especially of the Chinatown campus and just the fire alarm that went off and just a disruption during the service. And as Father, we know that everybody's back inside, but I'm sure everybody's a little rattled perhaps. And so, Father, we pray for your peace to be with them as they kind of sort out just all that's gone on there. And we pray, Lord, that they would continue to worship despite just the interruption. And Lord, that they would continue to love you and worship you. And Lord, as we continue in worship this morning, we pray that you would continue to speak to us and remind us, Lord, of the many blessings that you have poured out upon us through your Son, Jesus. And we pray that you would bless this time in the Word, that you would just instruct us and show us more of yourself. So Lord, we give this time to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's this humorous article by Joe Olivito entitled "The Five Most Insanely Misunderstood Morals of Famous Stories," where he kind of lays out like the main point of each of these stories and how it was inappropriately applied or how they responded in really odd and strange ways. Just to draw a few examples from that post, the book and later movie, The Great Gatsby, is this cautionary tale of a decadent downside of the American dream with a really a tragic ending. But after the movie starring Leonardo DiCaprio, there was a resurgence of these non-ironic, flapper-styled, Gatsby-themed parties. And from these fans who entirely missed the point of the novel, completely unaware, as the author puts it, that invoking the name of the novel amounts to admitting that the world would be a much better place without you. Not to mention the fact that almost every character in that, you know, story kind of dies in the end. Spoiler alert, sorry about that. Another example is the book Into the Wild. I don't know if you've read this or seen the movie, which is about a rich kid named Chris McCandless who wants to, quote unquote, find himself after college. He's kind of this angsty college student and kind of hating the world type of thing. And so he goes and lives alone in the Alaskan wilderness, only to die in an abandoned bus in the middle of nowhere due to his own stupidity. Now, apparently, after the book was released, hundreds and thousands of fans made their way to the Alaskan wilderness, and in a sense, paying homage to their hero. Now, I don't mean to make light of this, but like their hero, not all of them survived either. Lastly, for you youngins, there's Finding Nemo. And more or less, the story goes like this. Don't get separated from your family, right? Don't separate from your family. And after the movie, get this. The demand for tropical fish spiked and exploded, especially for clownfish, which are notoriously difficult to manage if you know anything about fish. That it's not just a freshwater, it's not just a tropical fish, but it's a tropical saltwater fish. So you need to monitor the temperature really well. You need to monitor the salinity level of the water. And so what happened was that audience bought so much fish that it threatened the whole sections of the coral reef. That populations of clownfish dropped by 75% in some areas. And again, not many of them survived. Now, I hope you're kind of getting the point of all this, that all of us have the propensity, the tendency to miss the point, right? That we oftentimes have our own filters by which we see the world, and we end up taking things into places in a direction that was not intended. And sometimes missing the point, like examples that I just gave you, can lead to some pretty sad outcomes. Now, the tendency is also common in matters of faith. Oftentimes, you can go through life going through the motions, especially here at church, and forget the reasons why you do the things that you're doing. Now, in the passage here in the Gospel of Mark, and if you're new with us today, we're navigating through the Gospel of Mark this upcoming year and the next. And what this passage is about is really an adventure of missing the point once again. And in this instance, it was regarding a practice called the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is something in the Old Testament, in the very, very beginning, instituted by God after creation, 6 days, declaring everything good. He dedicated one day where he would rest, and he calls upon all of creation to rest and to look upon what he has done. But unfortunately, over the centuries, people have taken this command, the Sabbath, to obey the Sabbath, and it kind of got twisted and distorted along the way. And so Jesus is kind of confronted with this, and he pushes back because there's so much at stake. And so we'll see when it comes to the Sabbath that it's less about rules to follow, but it's more about a relationship to foster. And so as we go down this text, we'll be looking at three things. First point being this, the problem of the Sabbath. Secondly, the point of the Sabbath. And lastly, we'll try to get practical, the practices of the Sabbath. So let's look at chapter 2, verse 23. Follow along in your bulletins or in your Bibles. The problem of the Sabbath. Verse 23, on the Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as the disciples walked along, they began to pick some grains of sand, heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" So for the past few weeks, we've seen a series of situations where the actions or the non-actions on the part of the disciples were called into question. Last week, we saw the Pharisees criticize them for not fasting like they did or fast like John's disciples did. And although they're questioning Jesus' followers, what it was a subtle dig. It was a dig against the one whom they followed. That it was an attack on Jesus. And so today's passage here, starting from verse 23 and onward, we see the very much the same thing, except the disciples are not being accused of a sin of omission, meaning not doing what they're supposed to be doing, but they're now accused of the sin of commission, meaning they're doing something that they shouldn't be doing. And so his disciples, what they're doing, they're plucking heads of grain and eating them. And the Pharisees saw this, and the teachers of the law arbitrarily determined that what they were doing was work, which was, again, not allowable on the Sabbath. Now, in the Mosaic law, there are 39 categories of work that is forbidden on the Sabbath, which includes the reaping of the crops. Now, if they're really being literal here, there are really no grounds to accuse them, because in order to technically reap, you needed a sickle to do so, and the disciples were using their hands. But the Pharisees counted what they were doing as work, according to their interpretation. They love to add things to the law, on top of the law, to put things out of reach for most people. This is the Sabbath. This is not the only thing that they added onto, but in many other laws that are required in Mosaic law, they would constantly add more and more things on top of what was already stated. Now, the disciples are probably completely unaware that they were doing anything wrong. Because the Pharisees, what they were doing was that they were missing the point of the Sabbath and what it was for. They imposed their very narrow view of the scriptures and were expecting other people to follow suit. Now, as we move on to chapter 3, we see kind of the same thing, except now the focus has been shifted away from disciples to Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1, another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And there was a synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand, and There were these religious watchdogs that were closely monitoring the situation to see what Jesus would do and to find some kind of grounds to accuse him of something, for violating their rules. One synagogue, and I'm just going to give you an example of how they interpreted the Sabbath law. One synagogue ruler we find in Luke chapter 13 says this, that there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. Okay, so that was kind of things that they added on. But if you look closely at the scriptures, according to religious tradition, there were exceptions. That any danger to life takes precedence over the Sabbath. But it would be up to the scribes to determine what constitutes immediate danger to life. Okay, so if you're in excruciating pain on Friday morning, you better make it before sundown to the doctor, to whoever you want to seek healing from, because once Sabbath hits, once sundown hits, you're out of luck. You have to wait another 24 hours before you could see someone. This is the kind of mentality that people had back in the day. They've forgotten the why. And when you do that, the practices that are meant to help you oftentimes ending up harming you. When the good thing becomes more than it was intended to be, the good thing becomes kind of a bad thing. The intentions of the Sabbath and the purpose of Sabbath got blurred, got distorted into something entirely different than what it was for. And these Sabbath laws, that what they would do is that, again, these Sabbath laws that they added on top of the command ended up being a nitpicky way of determining who is in, who is out, who's right, who's wrong, who's holy, who's unholy. It was used in such a way for religious people to lift themselves up, but simultaneously look down on others who couldn't meet up to their standard. And so the observance of Sabbath laws morphed into something unrecognizable from its intent. And Jesus wants to do something about this. And so this leads to the second point. So what is the point of the Sabbath then? Let's look back at chapter 2 and see how Jesus responds to these criticisms. Verse 25, he answered, "Have you ever read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered into the house of God and ate consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." Now, what's going on here? Jesus' response is an interesting one because he makes a reference to something in the Old Testament that seemingly had nothing to do with the Sabbath. Jesus refers to a story about David, King David, before he was king, where he found himself in a situation with his men in dire need of food during a time where he was living as a fugitive being pursued by King Saul. And so they entered into the house of a high priest. They ate consecrated bread, which was, again, set aside, designated for only priests to eat. Now, what was the point of Jesus bringing this story up? It seems completely irrelevant. There's no mention of the Sabbath. But the common thread between the situations they both find themselves in is this, that on both occasions, pious men who were in need did something forbidden. You can even argue that David's offense was greater. Now, the point of bringing up David's example is this, that God, nowhere in Scripture does God condemn David and his men for his actions, which indicates that the teachers of the law probably over-applied the scripture and was unnecessarily stringent, harsh, and exceeded the intention of the law. Now in verse 27, this is where Jesus reminds them of everyone of what the point of the Sabbath is. Verse 27, he said to them that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The purpose of the Lord establishing the seventh day is for the humankind's joy and refreshment. Sabbath, again, is not primarily about following rules, but what? Fostering relationship. In Genesis, God established a rhythm of work and rest to show us that his work is good and complete, and we can rest upon his finished work. It's a day set aside from work to be renewed in his work. It's a day that's meant to be life-giving, not life-sucking. And so when you draw nearer to the source of all life, you're renewed and restored in his presence. Now, some of the Pharisees are probably thinking at this point, who do you think you are? Redefining what we've carefully deliberated on. We put a lot of thought in this. You're messing with this system in place. But Jesus himself, you see, is the final authority on things because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one, Jesus was one who was there from the very beginning in creation. He's the one who created the world, and not only did he create the world, he entered into the world as well. And if he is the one who determined the Sabbath to begin with, then certainly he has the authority to make whatever he has to say about it stick. Jesus is merely stating what has been true from the beginning. And in his coming, he has the authority to correct us where we have gone astray. And so when you consider the Sabbath, it's meant to be a gift where time and space in your life is given to renew the most important relationships. So don't you see how things got distorted over time? What was meant for blessing has now become an incredible burden of things that you can't do, shouldn't do, things that are forbidden. It became such a source of burden for many, wondering, oh, am I allowed to do this? Am I allowed to do that? Sabbath should have been a time and place for life to be restored. And this framed the way Jesus saw each situation, including the one we find in chapter 3, verse 3. If we go there, Jesus says to the man with the shriveled hand, stand in front of everyone. And Jesus asks them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. And he looked around them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Once again, what Jesus is doing here, he's trying to show them the intent of the Sabbath by asking them a question regarding the Sabbath's purpose and whether or not they're in line with the intentions of the Sabbath. Is doing good and saving life consistent with the intent of the Sabbath is basically what he's asking. And their lack of response was telling of their stubbornness. And so Jesus tells the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Clearly, Jesus' action, though controversial in the eyes of the religious community, was consistent with the point of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for anybody who is weary, who is run down, who is broken. Here was a man who was handicapped probably all his life with a hand that was not functioning as it was supposed to function. Nobody in the synagogue seemed to care about this. If anything, they were willing to use him as a pawn for their purposes. But meanwhile, in his encounter with Jesus, his hand, perhaps his very livelihood, and certainly his dignity, was restored by Jesus. What an amazing thing this is. What an amazing sign of what the Sabbath was meant for. It's meant for restoration. It's meant for renewal of all the things that are broken in our lives. Now, unfortunately, the Pharisees didn't see it this way. They didn't see this as good news. They didn't see this as a good thing that Jesus was doing because all of them probably saw this as a threat to everything that they knew. Everything that they knew, it was a paradigm-shifting moment. It was an opportunity for them to see that Jesus is doing something new, which is basically what he said in the last passage, that he is on the move and he's doing something new in their midst. And as he's doing it, the religious people are resisting him. They're resisting the new thing that God is wanting to do in their midst. And it's in this instance where in verse 6, that the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. And it's in this instance where a chain of events begins where the Pharisees are plotting to kill Jesus. This is no surprise to God in any way because he has yet to do his greatest work. Yes, creation was a feat in itself, but because now things are broken in light of sin entering into the world, because of rebellion of humankind, something needs to be done. humanity rejected God's good purposes for them, including a Sabbath, and the world has been reeling ever since. All the effects, all the evil in this world that we see today has its source in the fall of mankind, when people rebelled from the beginning and people are rebelling today. And so Jesus comes into the world with a vision of reconciliation and restoration. That's why he came. He came to save what is lost. And the Lord of the Sabbath, his greatest work involved humanity's conspiracy to put an end to himself. But amazingly and mercifully, the cross did not put an end to God. Rather, it put away our sin, the very thing that hinders our relationship with God, the very thing that caused all the brokenness in our lives and caused brokenness in this world. In creation, God tells us to rest in his creative work. But in redemption, Jesus tells us to rest completely in his work of salvation that is thorough and that is complete. That on the cross, Jesus exchanged his life for our life. He exchanged our imperfect life for his perfect life. And so when Jesus was on the cross, he said these words, "It is finished," which means salvation in which he came to bring is accomplished and achieved, paid in full on the cross. There's nothing that you can do to add to something that has already been done, that you can rest because what you've been longing for all of your lives have been accomplished for you, for me, for us, on my behalf, done, complete, paid in full. That means, again, there is nothing that you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you could do or not do that can make God love you less. That everything has been definitively done for you through the cross. So we can stop and we can find rest when we relinquish control over our lives and we relinquish our control for our need to be some kind of pseudo-savior. That we were never meant, we were never created to carry that kind of weight and burden to begin with. Instead, we are to trust in the one who can only carry that burden and that load. When we distrust ourselves, our own work, our own striving, our own attempts, and instead trust in Jesus, in his work, his merits, his accomplishment, then and only then can we experience rest for our souls, not only today, but eternal rest for our tomorrows. Now, this is amazing news that has been given to us. What do we do with this? We've seen the problem of the Sabbath where they miss the point. We see now the point of the Sabbath, but now how do we begin to live in to the practices of Sabbath? What does the practice of Sabbath look like today in modern times in light of what Christ has done? How can you make sure that you're not missing out on the Sabbath and missing the point? Again, let's remember that Sabbath is less about rules to follow, more about a relationship to foster. Sabbath literally means to cease and to stop from your labors. But we don't stop for the sake of stopping. That's what the Pharisees did. They stopped for the sake of stopping. But we stop for to do what? We stop so that we can enjoy, that we can delight. And in particular, to enjoy what really matters in life. Not enjoy just what matters to you, but what really matters in life. In other words, Sabbath is giving yourself permission to stop and enjoy God, each other, and creation. It does perhaps mean thinking forward and to think about how you can develop a healthier work-life balance. developing a rhythm of work and rest that work in the particularities for your life. And what I mean by particularities is this, that it's keeping in mind this the season of your life and perhaps the life stage of your life. For example, if your parents are very young children, chances are your Sabbath rhythms are going to be very different from somebody who's empty nester. Or if you're a student, your rhythms are going to be very different from those who are working. So the rule of thumb in all this is to cease from what is necessary and to make room for things that are going to be life-giving to you. Sometimes it means willfully ignoring the ought-tos or the must-dos for the day in order to enjoy life and to enjoy your most important relationships. To rest is both of a spiritual and a physical thing, and they're oftentimes interrelated, and our tendency to overwork, especially in living in Boston, greater Boston area, the type of kind of culture that it is here, we have this tendency to overwork, and so that way we have to really consider in what ways do we not apply the Sabbath, that we need to take time to physically rest. It may mean the most spiritual thing you do this week is to take a nap, right? And to prioritize your health and to take care of your body. To enjoy God and to enjoy each other in creation are very subjective things. For us as a family, we enjoy the outdoors. And so we take walks, we ride our bikes, we go for hikes, and it's not for everybody. But it's life-giving for us to be in nature. It connects us with the beauty of our Lord, His creativity. It connects me to His care and His love. It creates space and conversation with God and with each other, and enables us to enjoy all of God's gifts and good gifts and when we make time and space for it. But for some of you, that does not seem restful at all. In fact, it wipes you out. And it's not restorative for you. And that's totally fine. It may mean staying at home. It may mean reading a book. It may mean cooking a meal for friends, enjoying art, creating space in your life that is restorative for you and breathes life into you. And so we give yourself permission for this, to stop and rest and to enjoy God, each other, and the life that God has given to you. Now, true life is not just experienced in isolation, but together as community. We're to experience this together because the totality of who God is cannot be experienced alone. Our collective stories of our lives with Jesus are meant to inspire and to provoke and to encourage one another towards Him. That's why I love what Kevin was sharing, to kind of provoke you and to encourage you to, hey, let's create space in worship perhaps or in our small groups to tell stories of what Jesus is doing in our lives, because that provokes something within us. We're meant to live in that kind of community where we're hearing different expressions of faith being shared so that it would inspire us or maybe even convict us. But the whole point of being able to live in community together, to enjoy God together and be restored together. If we do this alone, what will happen is that our vision, our experience of God will be very one-dimensional. And we'll be blind to other dimensions of God. We'll be blind ultimately to our own sin when we're not careful. So when we gather together, the hope is that we would cease from the striving to prove anything to each other or to God, and simply to rest upon Him, His promises, and His work. It's only then we could be our true selves, actually. No masks, no pretensions, no boasting, except boasting in Jesus Christ. That's why life together in worship is such an essential part of the Sabbath. It's by looking to God that we are reminded of the core truth of who we are. It's not what we do. It's not what we have. It's not what other people think of us. But it's on this sheer fact alone that we are beloved by God in and through Christ. That's why we come. We forget that identity. We forget who we are. And so coming together as His people on the Sabbath to cease and to stop is meant for us to remember who we are and who we belong to. Worship quiet, the restless inner voice of self-condemnation that constantly tells you, you're not enough, you're not doing enough, you're not being enough, you don't look good enough. All these different things we can come and bring before our God and be renewed in our vision for God's love for us. And once we understand that, we can experience true rest for our souls. So as you examine your life, have you missed the point of Sabbath? I'm guessing some of you may have come in thinking there's really no point to Sabbath. But as you look at the state of your soul, are you truly at rest? As you take a look in your deep in your heart, are you at rest? Or is there a restlessness that is there? Maybe by stopping for a moment from your striving and from your hustling, that you can hear God's still small voice. The voice that tells you, it is finished. Strive no more. You are accepted. You are loved. Receive it. Enjoy Him. Be renewed in the reality that His work is more than enough. Let's pray.